Are there any questions on the sermon this morning? All right. What I would like us to do is to finish off our study of theodicy before we get to the covenant of grace. So we've been postponing that for a few weeks, but that's all right. So last Sunday, we began answering the question, which is this. If God knew that Satan would succeed in tempting Adam and Eve, and all that sin would follow, and all that misery and death, why did God not stop it? Why did God not stop Satan from falling into sin and taking so many angels with him? And this question is called a theodicy. A theodicy is a word that means vindication of God. And what it does is it attempts to give an answer why God allowed, knowing this would happen, because he's all-knowing, knowing this would happen, why did he not stop it? And just quickly, some review. So some people have sought to answer the question of a theodicy by saying, well, God is good, but he's not all-powerful, so he didn't want it to happen, but he couldn't prevent it. We know that's a lie. He said, let there be light. God's all-powerful. He created the world. Others say, well, he's all-powerful, but he's not good, so he relishes in the misery that this world has fallen into, that he's an evil God. Well, we know that's a lie, too, because God is good. Other people, and those two views really, I think, don't have any traction. They're really the views of atheists or agnostics, people who want to put God in a bad light. They're saying either God's weak or God's not good. That's why we have this world. Those aren't intelligent answers. They're lies. And but the answer that has gained the most traction amongst Christians is that God didn't stop evil from happening because he wanted people to be free. And so they put a premium on human freedom, that he wanted us to be free to choose for Satan or for God. So there had to be a Satan, there had to be bad, so that there could be good. You know, the yin-yang. There needed to be that kind of a dynamic going on. And so they say that God allowed the fall and allowed the sin so that he would be able to see if his creatures would love him freely. Now, this view is also false. It's not Christian. It's not helpful. It's unbiblical. And it's a lie. I hope that's clear. God did not do this for the sake of human freedom. And just to recap very briefly, that view that God created this world in this way for the sake of human freedom so that humans would love him of their own choice really is a gross misunderstanding of what freedom is. It works off of the basis of the assumption that freedom means having the ability to sin. If that is what freedom is, having the ability to choose evil versus good, or good versus evil, that means that God himself is not free. Because God cannot choose evil. If love, for love to be genuine, means that love has to have the choice of unloving, of not loving, then God himself has no love in the Trinity. Then God is love, which we read in John, is a bald-faced lie. If love requires the ability to not love, for love to be free. So those are just a couple ways in which we can look at that. So the answer to this question, why does God allow this, is not because God wanted us to have the freedom to love him or not love him. We're back to the question now. Why did God make the world in this way and allow Satan and sin to enter it, knowing that it would fall into this state of misery?
Just God in a position of needing.
Right, right.
And it's false.
It's false as well, because God didn't need to create. So if you didn't hear Les's point, is that another answer we get from the Arminians is that God needed to have redeemed creatures fellowship with him. So he allowed for the fall, and then he willed the redemption of some of those people so that he would have some fellowship. Well, I would just, well, why didn't he just have fellowship with them all? Like, wouldn't that be better? More is better? So,
yeah, but he did with his creatures.
So maybe the answer there from the Arminians is that God having fellowship with redeemed creatures, redeemed by grace, would make that fellowship more meaningful versus a relationship simply with Adam and Eve before there was sin. That's not a very meaningful relationship unless I've saved your skin. Now we really have a really... Yeah. So all of these are man-based, man-focused answers that try to put value in us. God did it because he valued our fellowship. God did this because he valued our freedom. All of these answers are unbiblical. And we looked at it this way. What is the prime motivation of everything God does? His glory. And that is the answer for why God... Because here's the more difficult question. It's not that if God knew this would happen, why did he then create do it this way? Why did he not stop it? But it's not if God knew it, it's why did God will it? Why did God plan it this way? It's like Mr. Jeske building a fish hatchery with the intention and the design for it to fail. Why would you design it to fail? Why would Mr. Wybinga build a dairy with the intention that it fail? Nobody builds anything to fail. So that kind of gets us to the more difficult question. Now, God didn't build it to fail. He built it good. It was very beautiful. But we back up the logic. God, in his mind, decreed. He determined in his mind that he would make it very good and he would allow it to fall. He would allow it to self-destruct. He would allow Satan to rebel. Why did God do that? And so let's look at these first. There's two answers to this question. And the first answer is the easiest answer. Why did God not stop sin? Why did he not stop Satan? Because this is what God wanted to do. You know, Daddy, why did you do this? That's because I wanted to do it. You know, when children are very little, you can't give them the big answer because they don't have the intellectual capacity to understand the big answer. And you just say, because I decided to. And that's a biblical Christian answer. This answer, because this is what God wanted to do, is under a theological term by the name of divine decree. God decreed it this way. He had reasons, some of them known only to himself, for why he did this. You know, in a military campaign, the general or the colonel doesn't explain everything to his soldiers. He has the whole thing mapped out. He knows where these men need to be and these men need to be. And he doesn't tell them all. They don't need to know. They just need to do what he told them to do. I want you to go take that hill. I want you to go do this. And they don't need to know all the ins and outs. And why did God do this? He had his own reasons. He decreed it. And our response is, yes, Lord. But he did give us some reasons. The vindication of God, let's think about that for a second before we advance. This whole idea of a theodicy, getting with this whole idea of divine decree. Because God decreed it this way. End of discussion. This idea of a vindication of God is really a bit of an arrogant thing. Does God need us to vindicate him? Do we need to defend God's causes and his actions? Do we need to give answers for why God does what God does? Does the general answer to the troops? No, he doesn't. He doesn't need to answer anything to them. So this idea of a theodicy is a bit of an arrogant thing. God doesn't have to answer to us why he does what he does. The scriptures say, as Paul tackles this subject in Romans chapter 9, which we're going to look at that, but Paul introduces the theodicy in this way. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Will the lump of clay say to the potter, why did you make me a jar? I wanted to be a vase. And so this vindication of God is, in a sense, out of place. So we begin the conversation of a theodicy. Why did God allow this to happen? Why did God decree this to happen? We begin the conversation from the position of humility. From the position of the troop in the trench speaking to his captain, saying, you know, could you let me in a little bit on what we're doing? You don't need to tell me everything. So we come from that position of humility. I said the first answer was the easiest answer. Why did God do this? Why didn't he stop it? Parents, we answer to our children, because that's what God wanted to do. That's what God wanted to do. And that's often good enough. It's often the best answer. Here's the second answer. We think that God should have prevented all this from happening if we think that what God values more than anything else is our happiness. We can't conceive of a world where God would want us to be unhappy or unhealthy or sick and even die. What is greater to God than man's freedom to choose for or against him? What's the thing that concerns God more than anything else in all the universe and in all of heaven combined? What is the thing that motivates God more than anything else in all his infinite being? His glory. Now, that's not a bad thing. That's not an arrogant thing. That's a good thing. God's glory is good, and we saw this last week. When God seeks his glory, he seeks his creatures good. What is glory? We have to define things so that we understand what we're talking about. Glory is a difficult word to define. It's the Hebrew word kavod. Kavod refers to things that are heavy, things that are weighty, is something that is kavod. It's the Greek word doxa, from which we get the word doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. I say, let us sing the doxology. Doxa is glory. Let us sing the glory hymn. Let us sing the glory song. Glory is that which is weighty. And what is more weighty than all the mountains on this earth is God himself. Not in a physical weight, because God is spirit, but in a weight of his presence, a weight of his being. He is the one who fills infinity with himself. He is the one whose hand spans the whole universe. He is weighty in terms of who he is in existence. And we understand this metaphor, don't we? A king or a president carries weight, not physically, but with his presence, with his power, with his authority. He says things and things happen. A general is weighty. So we're thinking of glory as that which communicates something that's weighty, something that's big, something that's powerful. God is weighty. God is immense. All of his attributes are without limit. So we are finite. He is infinite. Finite means we have limitations. We have limitations to our existence. I'm here right now, and I'm not there. My presence is finite. I breathe, and one day I will expire. I will die. My existence is finite. We live in a finite world. Time is finite. Once it's gone, and you can't redeem it. My mind is finite. I know a little bit, but I don't know much. There's a lot that you know that I don't know. So we are finite in our physical strength. We cannot move buildings and mountains. We're finite, we're limited. But God is limitless. He fills all space. He knows all things. He is all powerful. He is not time bound, but he is eternal. So you see, this huge, capacious thing we call God, and we're speaking about now his weightiness, his glory, the immensity and intensity of his transcendence. He is the all-holy one. And so glory is that big catch-all word that we use when we want to say, God, you are great. You are the greatest, the most wonderful, the most grand, the most majestic, the most glorious being that there ever was or will be. That's glory. Glory is, here's one just definition, a dictionary definition. The majestic splendor of God in all his greatness. So when we're talking about why did God create the world in this way, very good, but determining that angels would rebel and his good creatures, Adam and Eve, would fall to that temptation, why did he do all that? Because he wanted to display the majestic splendor of his greatness. He wanted to demonstrate the majestic wonder of his infinite glory. That's why he did it. Not so that we would be happy or sad or healthy or sick. This doesn't mean we are simply pawns on the cosmic chessboard of the universe, because we'll see that God's glory is for our good. If God was after our peace, pleasure, prosperity, health, wealth, and happiness, he would not have allowed Satan to rebel in the first place. If he was after his glory, he might create a universe where there was a fallen angel and a rebellion in heaven and on earth, where there would be sin, suffering, misery, and death. He might just create a world, such a world, in such a way, with such a fall, that it would display such a glory. The question of a theodicy is a legitimate question, even if we come to the fringes of that which is beyond our ability to question, the borders of arrogance. It's a good question, but it's not the best. The question that gets to the heart of all of this is this question: why would a God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, and all-good, who existed in a spiritual realm of supreme goodness, decide to make himself a creature? The question about why would he allow Satan to rebel, a creature? Why would he allow Adam and Eve to fall to that temptation, creatures? Why would he punish them with death? Are kindergarten questions. The high school question is this: why would God decree in time that he, the infinite, would become the finite? Why would God decree that in the space of his cosmos, he, the immortal, would become mortal? Why would God decree within the span of this world, of time and history, that he, the infinite God, would become the baby in the womb and then lying in a manger? Why would he suffer his own wrath, punishing himself for sins he didn't commit? He was not there was no compulsion for him to do this. He didn't have to do it. He could have drowned the whole world at the flood with Noah and shook the dust out of the folds of his garment and said, well, that was an interesting experiment. I think I'll go plant people on Mars. He could have done it. It would have been done at the snap of his finger. What was God after? He was after his glory. And so, let's do a little Bible study. The whole world is full of his glory. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah was a man of God. He will be a very neat man to meet. A man that it will be good to sit down with and talk with. He saw wonderful things. In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees a vision of heaven. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He saw the glory of God in the temple in heaven, and he heard the seraphim chanting about how the earth itself, fallen and broken, was nevertheless, in some remarkable way, still filled with God's glory. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 6 through 7. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God, we're thinking of covenant theology in this teaching series, and God says that he will give his son, who he's speaking to here, Jesus, as a covenant for the people to bring out the prisoners, to open the eyes, to set the captive free, to turn them from their idolatry for the sake of his glory. Turn to chapter 48, verses 9. Oh, what? Yeah, sorry. Okay, thank you. 43, let's see if I just did a bad cross-reference. What's 43, 6 through 7? Let's look at those as well. He says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So God here is going to redeem them, bring out my children. The captives are being sent to Babylon. They're sent north to Assyria. And he says, bring them back, redeem them, whom I created for my glory. Turn to chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Throughout this book of Isaiah and in Deuteronomy as well, God says, I saved you, I redeemed you, not for your sake, but for mine, for my glory. God was long-suffering with Israel in Isaiah chapter 48. For my name's sake, I deferred my anger. God's glory was displayed while he put up with Israel, and he suffered long with a rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. And he chose to redeem them. They were not the smartest, nor the best, nor the more spiritual, but in many senses, the most incorrigible, intractable, resisting of all people. And the Lord said, I have saved you for my glory. That's right. Those are actually the verses I read before I got to 43, and then y'all corrected me. So Steve brings us back to there. God is saying here that he is after his glory. He's after the praise of his immense, transcendent splendor. And so, turn to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. In time, what Paul calls the fullness of time, he would send his son into the darkened earth, and he would do so for his glory. Listen to Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The glory of God descended to Israel in the form of a person, in the form of Jesus. Turn to John chapter 1. John. It'd be nice to meet John. John chapter 1. Parallels Isaiah chapter 60. And the Word, the truth, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why would the immortal become mortal and the infinite become finite? Why would God become a man except to demonstrate and display his glory to men? To demonstrate to us now fallen, broken, sin-cursed creatures the glory, the immense, majestic splendor of a God who is gracious to the unworthy. That would not be demonstrated in the Garden of Eden without their sin. This does not mean that God had to create or had to allow sin. It doesn't say that God had to allow Satan to do this. God could have created the world and kept it a beautiful paradise and prevented sin from ever entering the world, prevent Satan from ever rebelling, and we would have a beautiful paradise. How beautiful? Just wait, because that's the next chapter. But on this chapter, God allowed all this to happen. God, I don't even say allowed, but God decreed this to happen. Because in a broken, sin-darkened world, lying under the curse of the law with the sentence of hell before them and Satan nipping at their heels, God demonstrates as a man that God is gracious. And there is glory for God. We now know that God is good. Because rather than condemn us, he sent his Son to save us. We know that God is gracious because here is the substitute on a cross where we belonged. We know these things. We see now glory such as we would never have conceived capable of the infinite being we call God. But now in Jesus, John says, we had the law, we had Moses, we had the land, we had the promises, we had all of that. But when Jesus walked the shore of Galilee, I saw the glory of God. I see the majesty of the Creator. I see his power when he says to the raging storm, be still. I see the grace of the Creator who loves his creation when he lays his hand on the unclean leper and says, I will be clean. The glory of a God who wills the salvation of his creatures. Every false religion is chains, a shackle, and it's bondage, it's misery, and it's death. But Christianity reveals the glory of a God who is preeminently kind and gracious and merciful, without in any way diminishing his justice, his holiness, or his righteousness. His Son laid aside all, or so much rather, his Son laid aside so much of his glory. He laid aside the ceaseless praises of angels, of seraphim, chanting incessantly, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the song goes on. And he shuddered heaven and came to earth as a baby and cloaked himself in humanity and presented himself to us in weakness so that the glory of the Son of God was hidden from our eyes. So that most men and women in Israel saw just another Jew, a little bit smarter and a little bit more pious, but he was an ordinary man, except for those who saw with the vision of faith, With the eyes of the soul, John saw, no, in that Jesus, I see the glory of my Maker. He laid aside so much, but believers like John saw the glory of God shining through all that Jesus said and did. And as we draw near to the cross, that sin-cursed cross of God, where the wrath of God was about to consume his soul, we see Jesus walking to the hill Golgotha, a little stooped, burdened, and weary, with all the sins of you and me weighing down his soul. We see him as we turn to John chapter 17. Before he leaves the upper room, he has told the disciples, "Do not be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in God." He's told the disciples that he will return for them, and he is going to the Father's house to prepare a place for them. He's told them, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And after Jesus had spoken these words, he closed the evening meal with a prayer, of which the disciples were but the spectators. And this is how he prayed. He lifted his eyes up to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He had for 33 and a half years lived in the limitations of a mortal, finite body. He had laid aside the praise and worship of angels, seraphim, and cherubim. He had set aside the instant, perpetual companionship of his Father and his best friend, his Spirit. Before he exits the room and leaves into the darkness of the streets of Jerusalem to walk down the hill, across the Kidron Valley, and back up the side of the Mount of Olives, he says, "Father, the moment has arrived for you to glorify me." My friends, why did God do this? Why did God allow this sin, this Satan, this curse? Why? Jesus says, because on the cross, God's going to get a lot of glory. And on the cross, the Son of God is going to get a lot of glory. And the whole world will stop what they're doing. Even time and history will now be counted on the basis of this person, Jesus of Nazareth, a B.C. and an A.D. He is the one upon all human history hinges. For God will get glory when his Son is nailed to a tree and his infinite blood falls down upon the earth. And now, Father, verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. On the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God. Never in the span of history was God more glorified in heaven, in the presence of cherubim, seraphim, and ceaseless angels. Never was God more glorified in heaven or on earth than when his Son was slowly bleeding to death, with every drop of blood soaking into the soil, with every sigh and groan uttered from his chest. God was getting glory from his Son. Jesus was glorifying the justice of God that will not let sin go unpunished. Jesus was giving glory to the righteousness of God, which says that if men will live in communion with the Creator, they must be like God in his image and his likeness according to his righteousness. And Jesus on the cross, while he lost his blood, was glorifying the mercy and the grace of a God who does not wish to send any sinner to hell, but desires that they all should be reconciled through his son and pass through the torn, crucified, nailed flesh, finite flesh of his son to enter heaven. Never was God more glorified in heaven or on earth than when his son was slowly bleeding to death on a cross for crimes he didn't commit, to redeem sinners from their sins and make a way for them to know and freely love their Father in heaven. When God seeks his glory above everything else, he seeks our good. When God seeks his glory above everything else in this universe, he becomes a man. He becomes a man so that he might die for sinful men. He gives his life, his own life, as a ransom for many. Why did God create this sin, this world with this sin in it? Why did he decree this? To get glory. He didn't need the glory. He existed before he created this. He had all the glory he ever wanted. Because remember, God's infinite. There's no limitation to his glory. Which is why when Isaiah sees but the glimpse of it, he nearly disintegrates. And here is the glory of the gospel. According to the Apostle Peter, that when Jesus returns for us, we will partake of that glory. That's the glory of the gospel. He became a man to showcase his glory, to redeem sinners, to participate in his glory. This is just the training camp. But one day, we will bask in the light of his infinite glory, and we will know that we are home. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, our God, you made us for yourself. You designed us to stand in awe of your glory. You made this world good. It was full of your glory. Satan destroyed it. But you have redeemed it. And you have redeemed our souls for your glory. And so, Lord, we pray that your name will be glorified, that we will ascribe glory to you day by day. We glorify your Son, Jesus, when God became a man to suffer and die for sinful men. Blessed be his name. And we are glad this morning that you have glorified him. And we are glad today that he dwells now in the place of glory. Blessed be your name, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.